Back in chapter 10 of Revelation, there was a little bit of an interlude where John saw an angel descend from heaven, and he put one foot in the ocean, he put one foot on the dry land, he raised his right hand, and says he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. That's a firm declaration that what God speaks, he does. We have a much less sure experience of the things that we speak and whether or not they happen, don't we? I mean, we even have a saying about good intentions. They don't always wind up in good places, do they? The number of things that I want to get done compared to the things that I actually do. God has no such problem. God doesn't plan more than he knows he can accomplish because there's nothing he can't accomplish. And what he determines will come to pass. We read in Isaiah, something we'll be referencing here in a little bit, that God is the God who declares the end from the beginning. He's the one that can speak and declare an intention, and we know with certainty that it's not just a vain intention, it will happen. You want to get into a fun mental spiral. You can start trying to think to yourself that a lot of that is because God exists outside of time. You know, God sees everything as an infinite present. And so the end of the story has already been accomplished in his mind. We just are stuck in this string we call experience and time. And God is not. He's not bound by it. So we watch the unfolding of his plan with a great deal of uncertainty in our own minds, because all we know, and we don't even know this with certainty, but all we know is the present and the past. And we know it with a lot of holes. Anybody struggle with remembering things from the past? I could put our Wednesday night group on the spot here and say, could we do it, guys? No, I don't think I could either. We spent some time because the psalm was so short. And they were teasing me about not finishing two verses in one night. They did their best to derail the conversation and get us off track, but we finished. And then we spent some time and we recited that verse, those two verses, several times to try to remember them. But can anybody even with certainty say how it starts? Praise the Lord. Okay, how does it end? Praise the Lord. All right, we got the end and the beginning. Can we fill in the middle? Our knowledge of all things is limited and broken and filled with holes like Swiss cheese. God's knowledge is not, including his knowledge of things to come. He knows with certainty because he has declared that it will be so. And so when he declares the end of a matter, that is the end of the matter. I have a shirt that the kids made up for me. Maybe you've seen a similar shirt that says, God said it, I believe it. That settles it. I don't like that shirt. Some of you might. Maybe I've explained this to you, my peeve with that shirt, I suppose. The first line and the last line are great. God said it. That settles it. What does it matter whether I believe it or not? Right? In a real sense. I mean, yes, I should believe it, but it should be God said it. That settles it. I believe it. My believing does not have anything to do with the settling of the matter. And so they made me a shirt without the middle line. God said it. So what we're reading today in Revelation chapter 11 is the blowing of the seventh trumpet, starting in verse 15. And what we were reminded of back in chapter 10, that when that seventh trumpet sounds, that signals the beginning of the end. There will be no more delay. The seventh trumpet finishes the judgments of God. The seventh trumpet finishes the mystery of God that's been explained through the prophets. or hinted at, I should say, through the prophets. The seventh trumpet brings the history of this world to its culminating point, and that is the setting of the Son of God on the throne of the earth to rule it, fulfilling all of the promises that God has made, starting with the promise to the woman that the seed, your seed, will crush the head of the serpent. The promise to Abraham, through you and through your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. The promise to David, your descendant will rule over the kingdom of Israel forever and ever. All of the promises of God in Jesus Christ find their yes and their amen, and God will accomplish it. This trumpet will finish up the mystery of God. So verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. Now, if you knew that this trumpet was going to finish everything up, how would you react to this trumpet if you were there? Wouldn't this be an exciting trumpet to hear? Finally, he's blowing it. All that we've been waiting for these many thousands of years, it's about to come to pass. Well, that's how heaven is going to respond, as we'll see here. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This declaration that the seventh trumpet finishes it. And did you notice how he states it? The kingdom of the world, what tense is that verb? Has become, well, is that a present or past or future for you grammarians? Present perfect? Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's beyond me in English anyway. So you're speaking about it in the present, but it's already happened. It has become. It's not becoming. It's not that it will become. It's done. It has become. He speaks of it as if it is finished. Now, if we pause where we're at in the book of Revelation, we're in the middle of that seven-year period. Antichrist has just stepped up and said, I'm God, worship me. He's about to unleash a horrific persecution upon the world. He's about to make war with the saints and overcome many of them. He's just defeated God's two witnesses. It sure doesn't look like the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And yet God speaks it as if it is so. Because that's what God does. And this declaration means that it is surely going to come to pass. It's as good as done. And God's plan, just because it doesn't look like it's happening, doesn't mean it hasn't happened. The kingdoms, and did you notice something about that word, too? How many kingdoms? How many kingdoms have become the kingdom of our Lord? One, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. You know, we often look around, how many countries are there? Anybody have to memorize the countries of the world in high school? My world history teacher made us do it. And once again, to reiterate our former point about knowledge being imperfect, you know how many I can remember? Well, I'm pretty sure there's one called the United States. Although it's a very different country than it was when we memorized that map, right? We had to memorize all the countries of the world, and that was one of our final exam was he gave us the map. Fill it in. I'm like, whew, okay. The only one he didn't make us do was Africa, because he said it changes too much. And I said, well, thank you. That eliminates 40 or so, but go through the whole world and label all the continents or label all the countries on there. But, you know, I seem to remember there were a whole lot more than one. But God speaks of the world as if it is a united kingdom, not Britain. It's one. Because we're told throughout Scripture who's kind of in control of what's going on down here? I'm not talking about ultimate control. We know God rules. But for a time and for his own purposes, who has he allowed to have control over the kingdoms of men for a time? Satan is. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He's got a lot of influence down here, and that all unites under his rulership. Once again, of course, not outside of God's sovereign control. We see from the book of Job a great reminder that God always has his clamps. He always has his barriers. Satan cannot go outside of those things, but for a time, God has committed this world to be under the rule of his great enemy, Satan. And so it looks like there's many nations. But towards the end, as things progress, Satan is more and more going to coalesce that power into one nation. We're going to see that when Antichrist comes to power, when he declares himself to be God in the middle of that final 7 years, the world is going to coalesce around him. There's a lot more information on this coming. In the following chapters, we get into some visions that John sees that are a lot more symbolic in nature than what we have been seeing. And they kind of describe world history in some very pictorial forms. But it's going to talk to us about Satan, about the world, about Antichrist, and how the world responds to that, which sums up in when Antichrist declares himself to be God, the world unites around him. Well, you would think that one united world would be a pretty powerful force to reckon with. But what was God's declaration? The kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. They can rage, they can try to resist, but it won't work. It won't be successful, it won't be accomplished. And how long shall he rule? He shall reign forever and ever. Doesn't this make you want to break out in that song? Anybody ever heard Handel's Messiah, the whole thing? If you ever get an opportunity to go hear it. It's beautiful. Handel had a great grasp on biblical prophecy. He had a great command of the scriptures and what relates to the Messiah, and he put it into beautiful song. It's rousing. And most of that song, I don't think he actually wrote any of the lyrics himself. They're all taken from biblical passages. But you get to that point, and he shall reign forever and ever. Come on, guys, join in. And he shall reign, and he shall, right? And it's just beautiful. You sit there saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Our hearts ache for that day. We want to hear this declaration, but folks, this declaration is just as sure now as it will be then when that trumpet is blown. What can stop Christ from coming to rule? Nothing. And so God makes this declaration, he shall reign forever and ever. From that point that Christ returns and defeats Antichrist with a word from his mouth and sets up his kingdom on this earth, from that point forever, it'll be the visible rule of God. There will be no more period after that in which God sovereignly delivers the world into the rule of Satan. Never again will that happen. There will be a short rebellion at the end of the 1,000-year reign. But it'll be quashed. It'll be squelched. It'll be stomped upon. And from there we go into the eternal state, a new heavens, a new earth, where there dwells only righteousness. Well, you can imagine our response, hopefully, in thinking about these things, your response right now is what I just echoed. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm ready. We'll leave all this behind. We'll enter into that glorious rule of our Savior, because we know that's what will really fix things, right? Not a new law, not a new ruler at any level. Gotta be careful how I say that, right? And I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in those political processes. It's part of our responsibility as saints of God, salt and light in our world, to try to advocate for good and just laws. But we labor doing that under the constant reminder that those won't fix anything. And this world will only be right when Christ rules it. And so we say, even so, come. Well, the elders, verse 16, who hear this declaration, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. They jump off those thrones that they've been sitting on ever since we encountered them in the beginning of Revelation, back in chapter 4. And they fall on their face before God. We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. Somebody needs to turn that into a song. That'd be a great one to sing. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. The God who has all power, the God who has no limitations on what he can accomplish other than his own will. Anybody ever heard the question, somebody, a skeptic kind of came to you and said, well, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? It's kind of a tough question, isn't it? Because you feel like you're going to get trapped. Well, if I say, well, no, God can't make a rock so big he can't lift it because he's so strong he could lift anything, well, then he's limited because he can't make a rock so big he can't lift it. But if I say, well, yes, he can make a rock so big he can't lift it because he can do anything, then I'm admitting that he can do something that will make him unable to do something. But the answer is, what binds God's power? Only his own will. God can do anything he intends. God can do anything he intends to accomplish, which is why his own will and nature are the only limitations upon him, and they're not really limitations, are they? But will God ever use his power to do wrong? No, because he's holy. Does that make him not omnipotent because he'll never use his power to do wrong? No. This is the Lord God Almighty, and they're recognizing this in their worship. This God can do anything he pleases. Anything he intends to do, he can do. So when he tells us, which was our meditation verse last week at the beginning of service, was Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We can take that to heart and say, don't be afraid. If God's intention is to give you the kingdom, is there anything that can stop him from accomplishing it? No. Not any of the things that you see in the news can stop it. Not any of the things that you imagine on your bed in the middle of the night can stop it. Nothing can. And he's already declared he's going to do it. He wants to give you the kingdom. Kim and I have been in conversations the last couple of weeks about the nature of God, and I think sometimes we don't realize how good he is. We get wrapped up in fears, we get wrapped up in worries, we get wrapped up in guilt, and we lose sight of the fact that God delights in his children. He delights to give us good things because he's a good God. And he reminded us of that when Jesus said, which of you, if his son comes and asks him for a loaf of bread, will give him a snake? I mean, wouldn't that be considered cruel? And by the way, can I tell you how much I get really irritated with this trend on Facebook and TikTok to show videos of kids scaring, or of parents scaring their children and thinking it's funny? If you see these short little clips of parents, they'll put on a mask and, you know, jump out and surprise their kid, and this poor little kid starts screaming and crying, and they're genuinely terrified, and they record it and put it out there for the world to see. I say, oh, what wickedness. So, do those parents think they're building trust? That someday, finally, your kids are going to listen to you and accept your teaching and your advice? When you treated them like a toy? But that is exactly how God is not towards us. He doesn't torment us. He doesn't toy with us. He's good. And he delights to give us good things. He wants to give us this kingdom because it's going to be an enjoyment and a blessing to us. And even now, though we sit in the midst of a sin-cursed world, though we sit in the midst of the results of our rebellion, a world that's kind of immersed in death, in decay, we know we did that. It was our sin that caused all of these things. And yet he gives us this promise, don't worry, little sheep. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He will fix this. So that we can even go through our days here, even though they're trialsome, even though they're tumultuous, we can still go through our days knowing that our God is good and he wants to give us good things. And someday he's going to fix all this. His son's going to rule. And he's going to let us come into this kingdom of love and of light and of blessing and of peace. It's hard to imagine a world with no war, isn't it? How much of our accomplishments have been swallowed up in the destruction of warfare? How many good people have been killed during times of war that could have helped us find solutions to problems like how to grow more food or how to build a better light bulb? I mean, even just that one aspect of the kingdom, that there will be no war. Think of how quickly the blessing on this earth will expand. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power, and that's a reference back to the Lord God Almighty has taken his power. So how much power is there behind it? All of it. All of his power, that unlimited source, that bottomless well of ability is going to be exercised to give us the kingdom. You've taken your power and you have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. This should remind us of another passage of Scripture. I want you to turn back to Psalm chapter 2. We have referenced this earlier, but I want to read it. Psalm chapter 2, one of the key messianic promises David writes for us. David experienced in a limited way what Christ will experience in a full and perfect way. But there were a lot of people who didn't want David to reign. They knew what that would mean. They knew that would mean difficulty for their own nation, and so it was resisted. But the Christ, our Lord Jesus, is going to experience the fullness of that as Antichrist unites the entire world against him. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." There is the declaration of war from the world. The kingdoms of the world united under Satan and his Antichrist to try to stop Christ from coming to rule. We see this expressed around us all the time as our world more and more throws off God's bounds. They throw off his, what they would call, restraints. We understand the commandments of God are good. The limitations he sets upon us are for our benefit. They're not to destroy our enjoyment of life. So when he gives us commands of things that say, outside of marriage, we should not be engaging in sexual activity, that's because he designed it to be good within the bounds. It's a blessing, it's a good thing. Outside of the bounds, it's going to be destructive. But the world says, let's cast off that cord. Let's express ourselves in that way, any way we feel. And we see the results of that unraveling around us. Well, that is an expression of the world trying to cast off God's cords of rulership. But that's going to come to full fruition during those final 7 years, and especially after Antichrist steps into the temple and declares himself to be God. One of the aspects of his rule is that he's going to promise the world, hey, we can stop this Christ from coming back. Remember, the world knows it's the wrath of God that's being dumped out. They've already confessed that. Back at the end of the seal judgments, they said, the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? Antichrist is going to come along and say, I can stop him. Join with me. We can keep Christ from ruling this world. And the world will join with him and gladly support him. That'll be the full, unhindered expression of human rebellion against God. And it's what the psalm is talking about. Let's burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. And probably you all know the next step in this. What is God's response to that temper tantrum? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Now, I'm always reminded, since we still have young children, and maybe you have grandchildren come over once in a while, that once in a while, young children throw temper tantrums. They throw, of course, once in a while, adults throw temper tantrums too, right? It's a little less endearing coming from an adult. There's still a certain aspect of endearment that we can have towards a little kid that's throwing a temper tantrum. But boy, if we realize what's going on in the heart of that child, it's ugly. That child who holds their breath or throws themselves on the floor or kicks and screams or stomps their feet and says, no! Throwing the full weight of their fury against mom and dad or against grandma and grandpa, refusing to submit to your God-given authority, that is, it is wickedness at its highest level. But how do we often respond to it? Because it's in such a small package, we look at it and we do the same thing God does. What are you going to do to me? I can overpower you easily. Yes, you're going to sit in that chair. Yes, you're going to clean your room. Come on. Do they have the power in their little muscles to overcome you? Not when they're four. It's a lot harder to get my 19-year-olds to do things. I have to do a lot more convincing now. Because the fact of the matter is, and I'm pretty sure they know it, they can overpower me at just about any time they want. But who can overpower God? We just confessed back in Revelation, He is the Lord God Almighty. You took your great power and you ruled. And so even if the entire world unites in rebellion against him, his response is, that's kind of cute that you think you're going to do that. He laughs at them, and it's a scornful laugh. It's a derisive laugh. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. This is the reason the New Testament tells us that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You do not want to see the fierce and burning wrath of God directed at you. But little sheep, here's the great thing. Because of Christ, will you ever see those fierce and burning eyes directed your way? You will not, because Christ already endured it for you. And the wrath of God towards you has been totally and completely satisfied and wiped out. It's done. There's no wrath, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ's sacrifice has so perfectly satisfied the wrath of God that was against you. Now he looks at you only with his fatherly love and says, that one's mine. He'll speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You can rage against it all you want, but what's God's intention? He's going to set his king on Zion. Christ will rule. Why? Verse 7, I'm still in Psalm 2, in verse 7, he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. How far is this kingdom going to extend? The whole world, all those countries I had to memorize back in junior high school, whatever their names are now, they will submit to Christ's rulership. And even in the Old Testament, David, through the inspiration of the Spirit, lets us know that the Messianic kingdom was not meant just for Israel. Christ won't rule over just the nation of Israel. He will rule the world. And the promise of Abraham will come to pass that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's unfortunate, but some of that rulership will be forced. Not everybody's going to welcome the rulership of Christ, but it will happen. Now, therefore, here's the warning, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. So that warning to those kings at that time, of course this warning goes to kings of all time, even if we're not in the last days, which it sure looks like we are, what should the rulers of the world do? They should submit to the rulership of Christ. They should administer their kingdoms according to his law. But especially as we get into the time of Revelation and that final period, they should be warned. You follow Antichrist and what awaits you? Nothing but wrath and destruction. You bow before that false Christ, and there will be nothing left for you but judgment. That warning is going to get repeated in Revelation. But there is that opportunity, once you realize who this Antichrist is, to reject everything he stands for and follow Christ. And it will be costly. The persecution that Antichrist will unleash come the end times is going to be horrible. In fact, Christ says in Matthew 25 or Matthew 24 that because it is such a terrible time, he says, unless God had cut short those days or limited them, nobody would survive. And he says, but for the sake of the elect, they're cut short. God puts a clamp on those as well. How long will they last? Daniel told us, from the time that the Antichrist makes the offering to cease, it'll be 1,290 days. So we know the time limitation that God's put on there. If it go longer than that, Christ assures us the entire world will be destroyed and every person killed by the wrath of Satan and his Antichrist. But we turn back to Revelation chapter 11. We're in the worship of the saints. I turned back to Psalm 2 briefly. Well, it wasn't real brief, but because the themes in the Song of the Saints here so reflect what was written for us in Psalm 2. The nations raging, but your wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. The kingdom is the reward. Yes, the reward will go into eternity, but that's why it says that he will rule forever and ever. Jesus gave us the parable in Luke chapter 19, I think it's also in Matthew 25, about the Lord who received his kingdom and then went into a far country, but before he did so, he delivered over to his servants some responsibilities. And he gave to one 10 talents, he gave to another 5, he gave to another 1. And upon his return, he inquired how those servants had used what the Lord had delivered to them, and they had to give a report. And the man with 10 talents said, hey, I traded, I made 10 more talents, here you go, here's 20. And the master's response was, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord, give him responsibility over 10 cities. And he rules with his master, given a position of authority because of his responsibility over what the Lord gave him. Same thing with the man who was given five talents. He hands it and says, I traded, I made profit, here's 10. I made five more. So here's your 10. The Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Well, the picture that's going on there, Christ has returned. He's now ruling. He's evaluating his servants and distributing his rewards for their service. And so the saints gathered around the throne here are telling people, telling us, that at that time when Christ comes to return, that's when he's going to distribute the reward to those who are left on the earth. Now, I make that distinction, folks, because we who are the church, who have already been raptured, will go through a different time of evaluation called the judgment seat of Christ. We will give our account in a different way. If the 24 elders that are sitting on their thrones here are representatives of the church, which is what we've been claiming through our whole study here, we're already ruling. We're already given our reward. And that's going to happen after the rapture. But when Christ returns to the earth, there's going to be a whole host of people who put their faith in him, who are still in their natural bodies, alive on this earth. They didn't die. He's going to gather them together, and there's going to be an evaluation of how well they served him. There's also going to be a resurrection. And that the saints of the Old Testament will be raised in order to receive the reward of the kingdom. And so that's why these saints falling before this throne are worshiping God for this, because the time of evaluation has come, the time for reward has come, and no, we will not be sitting on clouds plucking our harps forever. We will be helping Christ rule this world, helping him turn it into the paradise that he plans it to be. Now, I'm not saying he needs our help. God created the world in 6 days. He doesn't need us to do anything. But what a great privilege that he's going to use us to accomplish it. So I just still wait and wonder, what kind of garden is he going to give me in that kingdom? And boy, won't it be great that it doesn't grow as many weeds. Or maybe I'll just be able to command the weeds and say, lamb's quarters, get over there. I'll eat you as a salad later. Some of it's hard for us to imagine what that world is going to be like, and yet it is going to be. But they add on at the end of this song, it's not only a time for reward to the saints, reward to the prophets and those who fear your name, but it's also a time to destroy those who have destroyed the earth. What great poetry. God loves irony. He uses it all throughout Scripture, by the way. That those who destroy the earth will themselves be destroyed. Those who refuse to repent of their wickedness will endure the consequence of their wickedness. Christ will come to judge, and all those that refuse his rule will be cast into judgment. Well, the Song of the Saints ends there as they worship, and now a fearful, terrifying aspect of this vision comes to pass. Verse 19, God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Sometimes we wonder where the ark went and whether or not Indiana Jones found it. Did he leave it in a storage locker somewhere, big government warehouse? It's not there. I mean, John tells us where it's at. Now, whether this is the earthly one or whether this is the heavenly real one, of which the earthly one was just a mimic, probably that. But the Ark of the Covenant resided within the most holy place of the tabernacle and the temple, and nobody was allowed to go in and see it because God dwelt there. And God, whose eyes are too pure to behold what is evil, could not be approached by sinful men, except once a year, the high priest would sacrifice an animal on behalf of the nation, and then he would go in and sprinkle its blood on the ark. And they used the word atonement, which means a covering. And the idea behind that atonement was that as long as that blood was fresh on the ark once a year, the covering would stay on the ark. Because what was inside the ark? The law. That's good. Not Noah's ark. There were animals in Noah's ark. I know it's confusing, isn't it? Don't worry, it trips up a lot of us too. As long as the blood stayed fresh on the lid of that ark, the law would stay covered. But if that sacrifice didn't happen, then the law would be exposed and people would be judged by the law. And what happens when we're judged by the law? Paul makes a big point of this in the book of Romans. The law brings death. Why? Because none of us can keep it. And so that's why it was so exciting when John the Baptist said, "There's the Lamb of God that not just covers sin, but deals with it so totally it's taken away. Because now I can stand, because of Christ, I can stand before the law of God without blame. Perfectly righteous. Because Christ did that for me." Well, folks, as God is opening up his temple in heaven and the ark is coming out, what does that mean for the world? It means judgment. And that terrifying reality is reflected in the scene as there were great flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail. God dramatically displays what's coming by the revealing of this Ark of the Covenant with these natural disasters to remind the world one more time, you are about to come under the judgment of God, and there will be no escape. So the seventh trumpet has been blown. The end has begun. We know from the timing of things, which also we're going to see here just a little bit in Revelation in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, that's going to last another 3.5 years. 1,290 days, Daniel chapter 11 tells us. That's the end. That final 1,290 days of world history is the end. We'll reveal some more of the details about what's going to happen during that time period in the following chapters. But I want to just remind ourselves of what this ought to mean for us. Obviously, we're not in those last days. That final seven years hasn't begun. And I have heard many Christians say, why bother studying eschatology? It doesn't matter. It doesn't affect our day-to-day lives. But the reality is it does. Otherwise, God wouldn't have given us this book. It's there for a reason, just like the genealogies. I mean, all right, close your eyes, cover it, don't look around. How many of you skim the genealogies because you feel like they just don't matter? You can raise your hand. All right, put them down. We're probably all guilty of that, but did God give them to us for a reason? Are they meaningful? Are they important? Yes, they are. Revelation is important. It is practical. It applies to us. And there are some things Scripture talks about in regards to the coming kingdom that help us understand just what an impact it should be for us today. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, you can write these passages down if you want to take a look at them. He said, "Pray then like this." Here's how we're supposed to pray. It's an example of what we're supposed to be praying for. And he said, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I'm supposed to be praying that this kingdom would come. I'm supposed to be looking forward to it and asking God to bring it. Are we obeying that command? Looking forward to and praying for Christ's coming kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul gives us, as he's facing the end of his life, a great practical application of thinking about end times. So 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That our understanding that Christ is returning, that he's going to come back and establish his kingdom should be a great motivator to us to live for him, to live righteously, to live obediently, to fulfill the responsibilities that he's given us, so that when I stand before him, I don't say, well, you know, I buried your talent in the sand. Here it is. He didn't give it to us to bury it in the sand. He gave it to us to use it. And we want to stand before him having fulfilled that responsibility so that he'll be well pleased. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul goes on a very extended discussion of the resurrection. And in verses 57 and 58, he finishes that up with this encouragement. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, and you know, because I've said this before, when you see a therefore, what are you supposed to do? Look and see what it's there for. So therefore connects that entire discussion about resurrection with what he's going to say. Therefore, because of the resurrection, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Sometimes does it look like our labor's in vain for the moment? How good are we at evaluating the eternal consequence of our decisions? We're terrible at it. We can admit that. That's why we choose wrong so often, because we think, you know, what's a big deal? Well, God says there's eternal consequence for doing wrong. He also says there's eternal consequence for doing right. And so we look at God's law, we look at his commands, and we do them because we know there's eternal value in that. Should give us a desire to continue serving him, to be able to endure the difficult times where it looks like things aren't working well, but to know that God says it matters and I'll reward it. Don't accept the world's definition of success, sheep. It's faulty. Your success in this life has nothing to do with the amount of money in your bank account, the size of your real estate holdings, or the number of friends you have on Facebook. Those are all false measures. Let Christ be the one that decides how well you did. And let that driving force of your life be to hear him say, well done. Why? Knowing what's going to be happening in the future should be a hope to us. That what we're doing here matters. It should give us patience in trials. It should give us some stamina when things are hard. It should give us some hope when it looks like everything else is falling around us. Nothing is outside of God's control because he has already declared, I will set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So we can echo with the saints, Lord, you've taken your great power and you have ruled. Because he said it will be done, it will be done. So let's stand together as we close our time. We're going to confidently sing out. It's in the back of your hymn book, number 808. We're going to sing a few verses of this song. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. Folks, take that to heart. Be encouraged. Don't give up. Don't get weary, but look forward to the day of his coming and his rule.